Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, hear the word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have spent many weeks in this text, and we ask that as we wrap up the teaching of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, that you would add your blessing not only to the words that we have read and have heard and the explanation that is about to be given, but also to our very marriages themselves. Father, we pray that we'd be able to add our amen to the song that we have sung earlier, that whatever God ordains is right. And Father, that as we go through difficulties and trials, that we'd be able to do so with those whom we love all around us, whether they are our parents, our children, our spouses, the saints of God that we have gathered with and call our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 is giving us a wonderful teaching on the doctrine of marriage and the practice of marriage as well, continually teaching our eyes to look towards nature and what this institution is as God has given it from the beginning of creation, and pointing our eyes up heavenward as we consider the mystery between Christ and the church. This is not something that is ever going to be out of style. It's not currently outdated. This teaching on marriage has been true since the beginning of creation, and it will persist until Christ comes back and there is no more marriage and giving in marriage. Until that time, the Apostle Paul has given us prescriptions for how we should live together as husbands and wives. The institution being rooted in creation, being rooted in the nature of humanity, is not going away anytime soon and cannot be altered without great harm to the institution itself, those who claim to participate in it but do so wrongly, or even without seeking to do great detriment to the glorious picture that is supposed to be painted in this institution of marriage. We care about this as Christians deeply, precisely because we care about the world that God has made, right? We care about the things that God has given to us in creation. We want to steward them well. But we also care about this, as we have talked about, because embedded in the history of marriage and the nature of marriage is the mystery of marriage. As we've been talking about over the past several weeks, there is this relationship that we looked at between Adam and Christ as the first Adam and the second Adam. And this is grounded for us in Scripture. And so we're able to look back at those things which were unique to that first marriage and say, here, from the very beginning, from the creation of Adam and Eve being formed from the side of her husband, and God bringing the two of them together, and him saying, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and then being drawn together in the holy union of marriage. In that first marriage, where we find so many unique things there, we see the glorious mystery of redemption between Christ and the church. And then we moved to look at the very nature of marriage itself. There's some things that are unique to that first marriage, unique to Adam and Eve, that we don't find in our own marriages, right? We've talked about how the fact that no one here is married to a wife who was formed from their side. Right? No man is here formed from the dust of the ground. Rather, we each had a father, and our wife comes from another family, not from our own side. And yet, even though there's differences between our marriage and the marriage between Adam and Eve, the very nature of marriage itself contains the mystery of redemption. And we looked at the makeup of marriage, comprised of male and female adult human persons entering into this union as Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And we looked at how marriage occurs when individuals come together and they consent to one another and enter into vows with one another. And then we looked at that glorious mystery where the church freely offers herself to Christ Jesus in the day of His power. Then we looked at what really makes marriage what it is. It's not just a covenant, but a covenant wherein there is that one flesh union and these individuals are joined together as husband and wife. And we looked at the glorious mystery in the way that the church is joined to Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. We looked at the ends of marriage, which are companionship, offspring, purity, and even pointing to the mystery itself. And we saw how there's no greater companionship than between Christ and the church. How in that union there is the production of the children of God, and we are kept pure by the work and word of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Then we noted that we have a duty as Christians to uphold this teaching. We ought to uphold the true teaching of marriage by rejoicing and promoting and living in healthy marriages, preserving our own marriages as well as those that are nearest to us, and passing this down by life and by word, defending this very teaching, not just with our words, but in the way in which we uphold and live out our own marriage. And we are to uphold that the nature of marriage, which puts forth and points to the mystery of marriage. And we said, Satan seeks to destroy that and tell lies about the glorious nature of marriage. And we looked at the ends of marriage that Satan seeks to attack by offering an alternative view of companionship. One in where it doesn't matter that it's a unitive and procreative union. And we said, no, that's what it is by nature, and that is how it's revealed to be in Holy Scripture. Then we looked at the duration of the companionship. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Satan lies about that. I think it's something we can freely enter into and just as freely get out of. Satan lies about the happiness of the companionship. Once we enter into it, we're lied into thinking it is something that is dull and boring, and that the worst thing you can enter into is a lifelong monogamous relationship. And yet this is something that is good for us by nature, but also revealed to us in Holy Scripture to be good for us. Satan lies about offspring, saying that children are unnecessary and impede upon life. Instead of, we are to recognize that these naturally and rightfully and joyfully flow forth from the marriage union. They are indeed a great difficulty, and there's great risk even in the birthing of children, but it is a great reward from God. Then we talk about how Satan lies about the wandering lusts, seeking to draw us away and destroy and erode the very foundations of marriage. And yet there's great destruction both in the body and soul of those who ignore what God has said and what God has revealed in nature and pursue instead the lies of Satan. That's what the ground that we have covered over the last several weeks as we looked at verses 31 through 33. We'll make one more pass at this text this morning with this doctrine. Christians have a duty to promote healthy marriages. Christians have a duty to promote healthy marriages. We'll look at the basis for this duty, the necessity of the duty, and the scope of this duty that Christians have to promote healthy marriages. The Apostle Paul, here in this text, grounds the basis by just giving us commands. We ought to listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. This is the foundation of the church speaking to us about what marriage is and what we are supposed to do, and so we ought to listen to him. And he gives us these commands from nature itself that talks about headship, the husband being the head of the wife, that talks about the wife being the one flesh with her husband. But he also gives us commands from the exemplar of grace as we look at Christ and the church and him saying we are to uphold and live in this way one with another. Look at the way the church submits to Christ. Beloved, don't you want that? Look at the way husbands love their wives. Beloved, don't you want that? And the Apostle Paul lifts our eyes up, interweaving all from the beginning. Here's these analogies from nature. Here's this exemplar of grace. And he concludes with the great mystery that is Christ and the church, lifting our eyes up and then bringing our eyes down again, as he's been doing all throughout this text. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He says, this is what marriage is. Now look up. See Christ in the church. Now look back down. Look at your wife. Look at your husband. All this should drive you to a healthier and holier marriage. Each individual among you is to love his own wife. The specificity and concrete nature of this command. Likewise, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He's being clear. This isn't just about the people who fill these things, that there kind of is this vague concept of husband and this abstract concept of wife. And yeah, there's one who's supposed to be the head and one who's supposed to submit. No, it's, what is your name? Put it here in this text. And you know how to obey this command. Each and every single one of you who has a wife is to love that particular person. Each and every single one of you who has a husband is to respect that particular person. Paul's able to lift our eyes up to grace and then take us back down and say, this is a guide for righteous living. And that's what Paul's doing. And Paul, all throughout, is pointing us to nature's clear order. Right? Paul's commands don't make these things so. He's telling us what already is. The mystery of Christ doesn't make it so. It builds on the nature of marriage itself. This is all seen in the nature of male and female, revealed in God's order. And we should note some things by looking at what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's pointing back to the very beginning, that first marriage between Adam and Eve. But he's not just pointing back to that first marriage, which we could look at and say, well, that was in man's state of innocence. That was before the fall. And Paul says there's no difference between that and the ongoing nature of marriage. All of Adam and Eve's children, all those who lived in a post-fall world, all of those born after Genesis 3, it stays the same. Well, what about the cross of Christ? Does that change something? No. It continues and persists the way that it was designed from the very beginning, even after the cross of Christ. And it will exist this way until Christ comes again. This is the way God ordered creation to picture the glorious gospel. We ought not to tamper, flip roles, change things without recognizing that we would be doing great damage to that picture that we are supposed to be pointing to. Not that it could actually be marred, but that we would mar ourselves in seeking to provide something different. So we see, here's what Paul's saying. Here's nature's clear order. Here's this glorious reality of this mystery. All these things should drive us to holier and healthier marriages. Look at Christ in the church. Don't we want our homes to reflect that? What a wonderful gospel witness when our homes look like Christ and the church. This exemplar of marriage draws us in and invites us to a joyous participation. I want my marriage to look like that. Look how wonderful Christ is. I want to love my wife this way. Look how glorious the institution of the church is. I want to follow my husband the way that the church follows Christ. He shows us this mystery, giving us the most pure, the most perfect, the most wonderful of all marriages. I want to be just like that. I remember growing up as a child and watching Michael Jordan play basketball, and then they had the commercials, I want to be like Mike. Why? Because he was the exemplar of the greatest basketball player who's ever played the game. Wanted to be like him. People wanted to mimic him, imitate him, do what he did on and off the court. Why? Because he was the best. Here we have something much more serious than a game of basketball. We have the institution of marriage that we're referring to. But here we see Christ in the church, and we should say, I want to be like that. I want to look like this glorious mystery. And we have to be driven to this as it invokes great reverence in us. This is a weighty and glorious, but also a joyous institution. And that grounds the basis for us saying we ought to desire healthy and holy marriages. And we also ought to pursue these because of Satan's relentless attacks. We ought not to think that we can be indifferent or slack in growing as Christians in general, but specifically in our marriages in particular. We have looked at Satan's great lies about the nature of marriage. And these are devastating because they erode the very foundation of marriage. They seek to destroy the nature of marriage itself, which is the very foundation of society. And in doing so, it seeks to erode our understanding of the grace of God as seen in the glorious picture that is the marriage between Christ and the church. But Satan doesn't merely attack the nature of marriage by seeking to undermine the truth of the teaching of marriage. Yes, that is one way. But it's easy for us to forsake truths when we don't think something's worth holding on to. It's easy for a society to say, why is it we hold on to this old, archaic way of doing marriage when they look around and all the marriages look terrible? It's not working. We should try something else. Now, granted, that's a terrible way to view truth as something that's pragmatic. But the reality is when we fail to see good marriages around us, we often ask, why would I make a vow to be with someone till death? Why does it matter who I'm with? Why does it matter how many I'm with? Look at all these marriages all around me. They're terrible. Everyone's always angry. He's an oaf. She won't listen. What's the point? Satan doesn't merely attack the truth of marriage. He attacks the goodness of marriage and the beauty of marriage. Imagine a society in which you had wonderful, healthy marriages that regularly exemplified what we see here in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And then someone came in and tried to lie about these marriages. There's so many other ways you could do it. Most people would say, but look how good this is. Look how beautiful this is. Why would I question the truthfulness of it? It's clearly good, and it's clearly beautiful. As beauty and goodness go away, the truth will naturally erode with it, for these things are all, in one way, shape, or form, interchangeable. The downfall of truth is also the downfall of goodness, and also the downfall of beauty. The upholding of beauty and goodness is also the upholding of truth. There is no such thing as false beauty or false goodness or ugly truths or bad truths. No, we say, here's goodness, here's beauty, here's truth. They come together as a package, and inseparably so. And so Satan doesn't merely need to attack just the truth of marriage. We can have a lot of Christians who are very passionate about defending the true teaching of marriage. But if we don't live it out day to day, it'll be easier to buy the lies about the truths of marriage. The evil one takes great delight in the erosion not merely of truth, but of goodness and beauty as well. And so this looks like deficient practices of roles between husbands and wives, a lack of love, a lack of respect and submission on the part of the wife, a lack of love and headship on the part of the husband, by making the very nature of marriage unappealing. Ball and chain kind of language. You're with this person for 30, 40, 50 years. You're going to be with that one and see that face every morning until you die. Reversing the very roles themselves as if there's something that can be swapped out. She could be the head and he could submit. Are just pointing to the great hypocrisy of marriage. The adultery that's rampant, divorces that occur. And as Satan seeks to devastate marriages, it causes people to question whether it's worth holding on to the truth of what it is. So the antidote is not merely a defense of the truthfulness of marriage, which we sought to offer last time, but living in a marriage truthfully. That is, living a marriage of integrity that matches with what Scripture calls us to live. And upholding and promoting the goodness of marriage. And in doing so, the beauty as well. So the basis for the doctrine is Paul's commands, nature's clear order, the mystery's glorious reality, and Satan's relentless attacks. There's also a necessity of this duty. Godly stewardship. Like all things in nature, we ought to steward them well. Tomorrow, likely, you'll go to work, you'll have a job, you'll have food in your pantry or in your refrigerator, you have money, and all these things we are required to steward well because God has given them to us. Then we ask ourselves the same question, are we in a marriage and we ought to steward it well? Are we pursuing one? Then we ought to steward that well. It is sufficient for us that the nature of marriage is good and that marriage is an institution of nature. That should drive us to steward it well. But we should also consider the gospel witness. What a glorious thing when marriages are transformed by the saving grace of God. When you see people who everyone knows is a sinner, everyone knows would be difficult to live with. But by the grace of God, we see the transformation in the life of the husband, the transformation in the life of the spouse. And they testify, how is it that your marriage is so happy? How is it you're able to live with one another like this? Because of what Christ has done for us. We think about the witness of holy marriages, holy conduct adorning the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We talk about marriage in the gospel, right? Christ in the church. And we want to preach this. And we want to talk about how glorious it is to be joined to Christ. It's like the best marriage. Well, then we ought to adorn that glorious message with good and beautiful marriages that follow it. In doing so, we strive to uphold the witness of Christ-like marriages that point to Christ and the church. It's a wonderful entryway into talking about the gospel, not only what it has done for our lives, but how others can be joined to Christ by faith. That's the necessity of this duty. Nature and a gospel witness drive the necessity. Finally, the scope of this duty. There's many people who can preserve healthy and holy marriages. The first is yourself, for those who are in marriages, right? We have to do it for our own sake, for the sake of our wife, for the sake of our husband. We also ought to do it for our children. We would love for our children to grow up and see, I want a marriage that looks like what mom and dad have. And mom and dad were always talking about Christ in the church. We have to uphold healthy marriages in our own life for the sake of our family and friends who do not know Jesus Christ. This is a sweet fragrance that can be presented to them first as they see marriages and go, why? And we're able to testify about who Christ is and what He has done. But it's also good for our society, which means that we ought not to only have the interest of our own marriage, but also the interest of other marriages as well. I should desire that my own marriage between myself and my bride, Teresa, is striving in holiness, moving forward as a healthy marriage. But I should also hope the same for you and help promote that in your own life. Even widows or widowers are able to do this as they seek to pray for and encourage younger married couples. We are all striving together to uphold this institution, not only the truthfulness of it, but also the goodness and the beauty of it. So that's our doctrine with a brief explanation. I want to now move and spend the rest of our time in some uses of this doctrine. The first is this. Allow nature to prepare you for grace. Allow nature to prepare you for grace. That is, hear all these things that we've been saying. Listen to all these truths that we've been pointing to. Yes, Christians are very passionate about the nature of marriage. But the reasons we are so is because we believe it's the foundation of life. We believe this is where life comes from. We believe not only that, but we believe it's the foundation building block of society. All these things are true. We're also passionate about it because we believe that right, healthy, and holy marriages are pointing to the glorious mystery of the gospel. And we're passionate about that as well, because it points to God's magnificent grace. It shows us our salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. It points people to the church of Jesus Christ, where we want them to come in and hear the teachings of Christ. We don't want to miss the exemplar by keeping our heads down. Marriage is wonderful, but it is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. So yes, we uphold the teachings of nature. We uphold the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ as long as she's been in existence. This is the view of marriage that the Church of Jesus Christ has. Any other church that puts forth a view of marriage contrary to the one that Paul has explained for us here in Ephesians is no true church, because it's subverting the very order of nature itself and doing great damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a false institution. So yes, we care about it because we care about God's world. We care about the function and order of God's world. And we also care about the fact that when we talk about marriage, our minds as Christians immediately goes to Christ and salvation and grace. So for those who are here who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, why would we spend so much time talking about marriage? Because ultimately, all our marriages are pointing to Jesus Christ. We're trying to look like Jesus Christ. We're trying to look like the church. So we care about this deeply because we care about God's world, and we care about the marvelous grace that has come to us through Jesus Christ. And we offer ourselves freely and willingly and submissively to Him as our head. We seek to live in great respect and reverence, acknowledging that we are the weaker vessel and we need the guidance of our Lord. We need His word to cover us and to protect us and to lead us into holiness. And we entered this union by recognizing that apart from Christ, we were without any protection. We were set up for a life of damnation. But through faith in Jesus Christ, everything that is His became ours. All that He has as the rich bridegroom of righteousness is ours. And we're able to join ourselves not only to Christ, but to the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of what He has done. So as we talk about the nature of marriage, allow that to be a building block that we put in place to say there's much more to it than this building block. All of this is pointing to Christ. See what we're pointing to and receive this glorious Christ by faith. For the next uses, I want to hit several different phases of life that we can be in as we consider and look at the teaching of marriage. So we can divide it into several categories. There are those who are desirous to pursue marriage, either that are here among us today or that we know. And so for those who desire to pursue marriage, some instructions. There's two responsibilities that you ought to undertake, all doing so while exercising wisdom and awaiting on God's providence. That's part of preparing for marriage, is seeking to live wisely. And then as you're living wisely, waiting for God to demonstrate His favor. So the two responsibilities, if you're pursuing marriage, would be first, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to enter into this union. It is something that we ought to be considering and thinking of, especially as we think about the young people that are among us that are saying, one day I want to be in this just like my mother, just like my father. Well, begin by preparing yourself. Think about Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. She lays everything out. She prepares her table and then she calls. It's all right here. Prepare yourself. Prepare your soul. Prepare your body for marriage. This is wise. And also, secondly, seek to find a spouse. Listen to the words of Proverbs. Proverbs, we'll look at chapter 12, verse 4, which read as follows. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Listen to Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. We ought to, if this is something that God has given you as a desire, pursue marriage. And in pursuing marriage, pursue persons. Try to find those that you could marry in a form of godliness. So how does this practically work out? Well, one of the first things you could do is try to look at good marriages. The Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Insofar as you see good marriages in your home, look to your mother and father. That's a form of honor. Looking at your mother and father and finding any good and all the good that's present there is a form of honoring them and seeking to hold on to those goods which they communicated to you either through their actions or through their words, and promote those goods insofar as you are able is a good thing. So look at good marriages in the home. This is a wonderful responsibility for children. We have a lot of children in our church. Look to your mother and father and see how is it that they love one another? How is it they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in their words? And how is it they demonstrate the exemplar of marriage in their lives? But not only is it a duty for children, parents, it's a duty for us to uphold good marriages in our home. That's going to be the first and most prominent picture of marriage is going to be yours to your children. It's the union that they come from. They come from you as mother and father. They live with you as mother and father. They're going to see you first. And so if children are called to honor their father and their mother, parents need to be honorable in their marriage, one with another, such that their children can look at them and see the delight and see the love in their home and think, yes, this is something I would like to imitate in my own life. So look in the home. Look in the church as well. Look at members of the church. Again, this is where you ought to find people who care not only about the nature of marriage, but the glorious gospel that it points to. And they'll be striving to live it out. But most fundamentally, even if you talk to parents, even if you talk to members of the church, all of us are going to point you to Jesus Christ and the church. This is ultimately what it's all about, children. Christ is the Savior of the body. Join this union by coming to Him as your Savior, recognizing that you are a sinner who needs Him ever so desperately. If you are out from underneath His headship, you are underneath the power of the evil one himself. Come to Christ. But then not only that, if you're a young daughter, look to the church in the way she responds to Christ. And beloved, that should teach us as a church, the way we treat Christ is how we are teaching young women to respond to their husbands. The honor and reverence that we seek to speak about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here in the church. And that all plays into even the covenant of grace that we are in. Christ comes and He speaks gracious and kind words, seeking to build His bride up. I don't come here and yell and berate the congregation of God on Sundays. That's Christ's bride I'm talking about. I wouldn't let someone treat my wife that way. I'd throw them out. Why would I come and preach to people that way? This is where they hear the voice of Christ and see, like we read in Song of Solomon 1. I have, as many of you know, I have a lot of daughters. Not that that's up for question. But, I mean, they love this stuff on marriage. They think it's fantastic. They love hearing all the love that is spoken in Song of Solomon between the husband and the wife because they think romance is just absolutely wonderful. Yeah, well, it is. It is wonderful how much Christ loves His bride. It is wonderful how much the church loves Christ. We should call them to be a part of this. So children, look at good marriages in the home and in the church, but ultimately looking to Christ and the church. Respect marriage in the Lord. Marry in the Lord insofar as it is right. Also, consider the ends of marriage. Look for someone that you can say, I can be a companion with this one until death. Look for someone that says, yes, they want children. If they don't want children, don't marry them. It's very easy. This is what flows from marriage, is the procreation of children. Is this the type of person I can be joined with in a holy and pure union until death does us part. Which means then, study the duties of marriage. If you're a young lady looking for a husband, how does he treat his sisters in the Lord? Is he chaste with them? How does he treat his mother in nature? How does he speak of his mother? Does he care for his mother? Does he look out for the well-being of his mother? Look at how he treats the mother from which he came, and you will know the way he will treat his wife. Is he kind and gracious towards her? How does he treat mothers in the faith? Is he respectful to older women? Is he dignified towards them? How does he respond to headship in his own home, in his work, in his state? Those who cannot respect authority will in fact abuse authority. How do I know if someone's going to lead me well? Don't find an anarchist renegade. Find someone who knows how to respect and follow authority, because then you know this man understands what authority looks like and he will lead well. Is he someone you could follow as your head? Is he honorable in the actions and decisions that he makes? Is he prudent with those things that have been entrusted into his care? All those are good questions to ask, all based upon the things that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 5. For young men looking for wives, how does she treat her brothers in the Lord? Is she chaste towards them? How does she treat her fathers, both the one that God gave her in nature and her fathers in the faith? Does she recognize the headship of her father in the home? And does she respect that? Well, her dad's not a believer. That's irrelevant. Does she recognize the position? And if she does, she will recognize yours as well. Is she respectful to her fathers in the faith? Does she demonstrate a gentle and quiet spirit? How does she respond to headship in her home, in her work, in her state? You want to know if a woman is going to be the kind of woman who will follow the commands that the Apostle Paul has given and where he says, submit. Look to the authority she has in her life and ask, is she submitting in those areas? Does she submit to the authorities that God has already placed over her? If she does not, then she will not respect the authority in the home. Is she someone who can follow the leadership of another? Does she nourish life and help those who have been entrusted into her care? All those are helpful questions as you consider looking forward to these things that have been given us here in Ephesians chapter 5, the duties and the responsibilities of marriage. For those who are already in marriage, the Apostle Paul is very specific. Love the one who is your wife. Don't love someone else's wife. Don't love the one who is not your wife. Love your wife. We have the example of Jesus Christ. We have the example of Isaac, who took his wife in and loved her. We have in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, which is a really interesting case of love and marriage and false worship. But there's talk about a husband whose wife is ever so near to his own body that he cherishes her as she is in his own bosom. He is to love her and nourish her and cherish her. Why? She love your wife, men, because she is your one flesh. Love your wife, men, because she is a co-heir of the grace of God. It is shameful for us to say that wives deserve to be loved by their husbands in general, but not to love your own wife in particular. Do not merely be convinced about the generality and the principle, but be convinced of the very specific command the Apostle Paul has given us here to specifically love the particular person that the Lord God has given to you. Acknowledge your duty, husbands, to love your wife. Acknowledge your duty to love her. Seek to please her. Those who are married, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33, they're divided. What are one of the things they're divided by? How to please their wives. Men who are not celibate, men who are not single, men who are joined in marriage, they recognize it takes time and responsibility and unique efforts. My home has to look a little bit different when I live with someone who is a wife than when I live by myself. I can live in very meager, simple conditions. I'm not going to ask my wife to live in those conditions with me, though. So the married man is divided. And what is he divided with? Seeking to please his wife. So men, seek to please your wives. Cherish them. Provide sustenance and shelter for them. Lead her spiritually. Lead her in the discipline of your children. We'll get to this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. But what is the primary referent of discipline in the home? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So acknowledge your duty to love her. Seek to please her. Love her in word and in deed. Gouge, in his treatment on marriage, talks about the position of a husband. He says it's a position of authority, which without love will turn into tyranny. Their responsibility is especially and above all to seek the good of their wives. Love her in word and deed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth and let her know that you rejoice in her and that you delight in her. We read Song of Solomon 1, we see all those wonderful words that are spoken. Speak wonderfully to your wife just as Christ does to the church. Live with her in an understanding way. Have the example of Elkanah and his wife Hannah in 1 Samuel. She is crying. She is sad. He's aware and attentive to the needs of his wife. What is wrong? He comes to her. What is wrong, my bride? The love for your wife should be manifest in your physical expressions, in words towards her. We come to church and we expect to hear the sweet words of Christ. They build us up. They make us strong to endure all that we will endure throughout the week. They prepare us for those hard times. They prepare us for trials and tribulations. Husbands, how much more so should we speak good and kind words to our wives, giving them comfort and hope, seeking to strengthen our wives. Gouge, again, in his treatment on marriage, quotes a little proverb about how husbands need to speak well to their wives. And this is from the wife's perspective. Often did I well, and that hear I never. Once did I ill, and that hear I ever. In other words, I did something wrong once, and I hear about that from my husband all the time. I seek to please him many a times. He doesn't acknowledge it. He doesn't say anything. Husbands, speak well to your wives frequently. And lead your wife. Maintain your honor as head. The head is a place of dignity as it seeks to lead. It ought to be the kind of head that has foresight, prudence, guidance, wisdom, all inside of it. Men, we ought to maintain our honor as head. And that means sometimes we have to receive the help of our wife. We are not just heads without bodies, but we are heads with bodies. Likewise, our wife has been given to us, not just wives in general, but your wife in particular has been given to you by the providence of God as your helper. This particular one was given to you. And she is given to you as a helper. Receive her help. You cannot abdicate her role and allow her to become the head. But as you are the head, recognize that God has given you this one to be your helper. Wife, respect the one who is your husband. That's the command that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians 5, verse 33. So as husbands are to acknowledge their duty to love their wives, wives have the duty to acknowledge the headship of their husband, being convinced of it by the fact that he is a husband and husbands are head, but be convinced of the fact that this particular man is your husband. This individual is the one that is your head that you are to submit to. And wives are called to submit to unbelieving husbands and win their husbands without a word in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So how much more should wives of believing husbands seek to grant them and give them their respect? So just as husbands are to be convinced that wives are to be loved, but they're also to be convinced that they have to love their wife in particular, wives have to be convinced that all wives have to submit to their husbands, but you have to submit to the one that God has given you in particular. It is shameful to be convinced of male headship, but not convinced of that particular husband's headship over you. As husbands are to acknowledge their love for their brides, wives are to acknowledge the headship of their husbands. Husbands are to seek to please their wives. Likewise, wives, 1 Corinthians 7:34. You are to seek to please your husband. Your interests, like his, are divided because you're married to him. Seek to please Him as He leads your home as the head. As He loves you in word and deed, respect your husband in word and in deed. Cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. Do not be one whose drippings are contentious, where it would be better for him if he stood outside and faced the elements rather than live inside with you. Speak well of him, as we see, Ben read this morning in Song of Solomon 1, the way that the bride speaks of her bridegroom. But don't just speak well of him to others. Speak well to him. We looked at a few Sunday nights ago the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings, the way she approaches her husband and speaks well to him. Be gentle and quiet. Speak well. Adorn yourself modestly, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3 and Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, recognizing that you are one flesh with your husband. And lastly, submit to your husband. Submit to him readily. We have the glorious example of those ancient women of old, like Sarah, who, when three men come to visit Abraham, hey, go quickly, make something for us to eat. And what does Sarah do? She quickly goes and makes something to feed the guests of Abraham. Submit readily to your husband. Submit cheerfully. The command of the Lord for you to submit to your husband is not a burdensome one. And submit voluntarily, giving it to your husband freely. Why? Because he is the one that God has given to you by providence. One day, your marriage will come to an end. Death will do you part. And as you are in that phase, think fondly of God's providence towards you and your spouse. Precious wife is from the Lord. Contemplate on all the ways in which God is wonderful to you in giving you your wife. As a wife, recognize that you are a gift from God to your husband. And thank the Lord that He gave you to the particular husband that He gave you to. And now that your interests have been less freed, and you're not seeking to please your husband or seeking to please your wife, seek to come along and encourage and pray for the marriages of others. That's for those in marriage. There are some who are outside of marriage. In certain ways, some are outside of marriage as those who have been given the gift of celibacy. Those who have been called by God to use their singleness for the kingdom of God. Those who are in that state ought to rejoice in the natural picture of the gracious mystery of Christ and the church. And assert that your singleness is in fact for Christ. It is for a bridegroom. It is for one to whom you belong, and that is where your interests lie. You seek to please your Lord in an undivided way. As an outsider to other marriages, seek to provide a compelling picture of a godly marriage for others. Not just for yourself, but for your neighbors, for your friends, for your families. Strive to preserve fidelity in all marriages that you come across. And recognize that what we have here in Ephesians chapter 5 is something that you can just call husbands and wives to. These are their duties by nature. And these are the duties which help point to grace. One final use that we will consider that is helpful, not only for marriage, but for the Christian life, and that is forgive in all things. You are closer to no one on this side of eternity than your spouse. You see all their flaws just as they see all of your flaws. And so we think back to words that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We acknowledge, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we have been forgiven so much. Our bridegroom forgave us of all of our sins as we came to him. He continues to forgive us of all of our sins. We ought to be the most forgiving people, especially in the union of marriage, because this is where we see Christ's great forgiveness towards us. We've looked a lot at what our duties are and what God has called us to. We looked last time at the nature of marriage, and we see the many ways in which we fall short of the glory of God as husbands, as wives, as those looking into marriage, as those who are on the other side of marriage. And we recognize, you know what? We have been forgiven so much by Christ. We ought to be those who know how to forgive one another well, especially in our marriages. So may the God of nature and grace preserve his good creation and promote his glorious gospel in the preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.